Thanks, Jeff.
Thanks, Joe.
Well, last week we looked at what it was like to be married to the law, to have such an intimate relationship with the law that it was out of balance. We saw it how the law, as our spouse, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, was perfect. It was perfect in the sense that it only picked out our faults. It showed us how we couldn't measure up. It was like being married to somebody who was perfect and yet didn't lift a finger to help us get any better. And on top of that, we saw that the law would not die. It was something that would be eternal, and we could never get out from under it any more than you could get out of your own marriage vows. It was that binding. So if the law couldn't die for us, and the law was only there to be, you know, a fault-finding, perfect spouse, what would it mean for us to get out of that relationship? Well, Paul shows us how, since the law couldn't die to us, we had to die to the law. And we died to the law in our union with Christ. As we rush sometimes to get to the cross, as we rushed sometimes to preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, we oftentimes miss our desperate need for it. We want to take people to the cross. We want to take people to see Jesus. And indeed, that is a graphic enough image to compel you to want to love Him and serve Him, perhaps. But it goes deeper than that. The law exposes so much inside of us that is wicked and sinful, and it shows us our desperate need for a Savior. And so Paul, for these last couple chapters, has shown us how to look at the law and how to look at it in a relationship with it that helps us to see our desperate need for Jesus in that way. So last week, as we looked at, as the law was this perfect spouse who, again, we were in this relationship within this binding relationship and had to die to it. Paul wants us to show this week what it means to be now married to Christ in a way to where the law is not our spouse, but the law is kind of an in-law. That we're now an in-law to the law. We're married to Christ. It is the law of Christ in our lives by the power of the Spirit that sanctifies us. The overarching point of this whole treaty, Paul is trying to show us that the law can't justify. We can't be made right by obedience to the law because it requires total obedience, and we're broken and can't keep it. That's why we need a Savior. So what does it mean for us now to not be in marriage to the law, but be in a relationship with the law as an in-law? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, think about it this way. You know, when I got married to my wife, okay, I inherited a mother-in-law and a father-in-law. I love my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. I can preach this with all integrity. I'm going to go spend a week's vacation with them in just a few weeks, right? I love doing that. Now, they live in Louisiana. We're separated from some distance. We don't get to see each other every day. That may lend my desire to be with them a little bit more because we don't see them all the time. But I love the fact that I enjoy my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. But again, I am married to their daughter. I am not married to them. In the same way that my wife is married to me, she has a mother-in-law and a father-in-law as well. And so when the mother-in-law or the father-in-law may not be as pleased with the son-in-law or the daughter-in-law, it's kind of pertinent to the child to step in and say, "Now, wait a minute. This is my relationship here. You don't have a say, and what they're doing may not please you, but they please me, right? They're my spouse. I have chosen them. They have chosen me. We are married to each other, okay? So while their proclivities to what is a good and right son-in-law should be has no bearing on my wife's affection for me. Isn't that good? And for some of you sitting here today, you need to understand that as well, right? That as much as you want to enjoy the in-law relationships, they're still in-law relationships. And that's kind of how the Apostle Paul is talking to us through this whole section here of what it means for us to be in relationship now, I believe, to the law in that way. Again, because we are in Christ, because this whole process of sanctification is by the power of the Spirit within us, right? You tend to want to just dismiss that and forget what life used to be like. So perhaps more than ever, it's for many of us sitting here, as we've remembered what this means through the communion service here, it's a look back, it's a memory of what Christ has done for us. For many of us, we remember today what it meant like to be under the law, to be married to the law, to be under condemnation of the law. But that's not who we are in Christ anymore. Now, for those of us sitting here who aren't in Christ, who aren't convinced that Jesus is our Savior, who aren't convinced that we even need a Savior, then perhaps this message is even more for you today. For those of you sitting here who are trying to live a good enough life, you desperately need to hear this message. So before we start it, let's just kind of cap off again where Paul has taken us. He is framing chapter 6 and 7 in Romans around these questions. They're rhetorical questions, and they're questions that can be asked by the people who are reading this letter. Remember, he's not having a conversation with them. So he goes chapters 1 through 4 in telling us this beautiful doctrine of justification by grace through faith, right? You are given the righteousness of God through your relationship with Jesus, a relationship that he has given to you and worked for you, earned for you by his death and resurrection. You get that, right? That's the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. As a result of that, you move into a relationship with Jesus to where now you walk with him in this process that we call sanctification. It's the process of becoming holy. It's the process to where this relationship that you have with Jesus becomes so deep that you begin to express his character. It's a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like, that the longer you're married to someone, you begin to become one. The two of you become one. That's God's mission through marriage. It is a picture of the relationship that you have with Christ, that being in union with him, you now begin to express his character. So what does that mean for us? In a past relationship with the law as it was, and in this new relationship, not under the condemnation of the law, but now having that law written on our hearts through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Paul says these distortions can look this way. There are four possible distortions in this teaching. Number one, let's keep sinning so grace can increase. Chapter 6, verse 1, right? If God's grace covers our sin, then let's just keep on sinning so we get more grace. Paul says, that's a distortion. Secondly, let's keep sinning for there is no law, right? If there is no law, if the law has completely been overdone with because Christ is fulfilled in that, what does it mean for us to have a relationship to it? What does it mean for us to have an in-law relationship now with the law? Paul says, let's keep on sinning for there is no law. Paul says, may it never be. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 7, he asks the question, and the question revolves around this distortion. The law is sin. That's what we're going to look at today. The law is sinful. And then finally, next week, we'll look at what it means to see the law as a murderer. The law is a murderer. Paul says in chapter 7, 15, he'll deal with that statement as well, or that distortion. All of these distortions Paul is trying to deal with in chapters 6 and 7. And every one of these rhetorical questions are answered with the same phrase. And I've said it with you all along. Hopefully you know it by now. Me genoita. Me genoita, right? A strong negation. Every one of these questions. Is the law sin? Is the law a murderer? Should we keep on sinning so that grace can increase? Should we keep on sinning because there is no law? Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. No. If you see what I'm teaching is that way, the Apostle Paul says, it is a distortion of the truth. So Paul comes to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, coming off the heels of our overview last week, or the week before that, and then the teaching last week on what it meant to be married to the law, with this next question. He says, well then, question 2, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not, Paul says. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet, right? That's number 10 of the top 10. That's number 10. But sin used this command. Look at that. Sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. Paul says, if there were no law, sin would not have that power. So what is the function of the law here for you, who are trying to find your way, you know, through life. Well, it's like this spiritual MRI. It's like this picture that I've got up on the screen, all right? That's somebody's brain, okay? Now, I'm not equipped or trained to read this. I can't read this to know if there are any problems with this. I'm sure there is somebody here I could have debriefed with. They could have pointed out things, perhaps this image that would have exposed problems. But I can't know it. I don't see it. I look at that and say, that's an MRI of a brain. That's all I can know. But the law dissects it. The law goes deep within us and exposes the sin that is there, the way an MRI would expose a malignancy that you haven't even manifested the symptoms of having. I mean, that's terrifying, isn't it, to think that we walked in here today with a ticking time bomb in our heads and be completely unaware of it because the symptoms have not yet manifested itself. The law goes deep. What do we mean by that? The law is this spiritual MRI. It shows you the problem, but it doesn't treat the problem any more than that MRI would treat a brain tumor. It just exposes the reality that it's there. Sin isn't just observed in our behavior. We can mask that. When it comes to coveting, it goes to the root because the law goes deep. Don't covet, Paul says. Or the law says, don't covet. Paul says, I would not have known that coveting was a sin unless the law exposed that within me. I can mask that. I can walk through here and pick up a box that's got money and coffee in it out there, and you would know I was stealing because my behavior would betray myself, right? I could walk through here checking somebody out in a skirt, and you'd be like, wow, Dale's looking a little bit too long there, right? Because my behavior would betray me. Right? I can't mask that, but I can mask my coveting. I can mask that, which Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says very clearly. He says, you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife. You must not covet his male or female servant, his ox or donkey. Remember, this is contextualized to an agrarian society when God gave it to Israel. I don't covet oxes or donkeys, but there are things my neighbor has that I might want to covet, like a riding lawnmower, for crying out loud, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor, right? Anything else that belongs to your neighbor, don't covet that. The word covet there is the word epithumia. It's the Greek word that Paul translates there out of the Hebrew, or the Greek Paul uses in the Greek out of the Hebrew, which manifests a strong desire or a lust. It can be a sexual thing, but it can be just a material thing as well. Anything that you have a strong desire or lust for that doesn't belong to you is the root. It's the beginning, if you will, of that sinful act. I believe it's why Paul uses this particular command to express what he's saying here in this teaching, because it is the one command that is so easily masked, and yet it is the one command that we break that can wreck our lives in so many ways, in so many areas, once the symptoms begin to be manifested, right? I mean, coveting can begin in the heart of a thief. Coveting can begin in the heart of an adulterer. Coveting can begin in the heart of someone who kills and commits murder. It is the root that the law exposes, because the law goes very deep. So what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying that sin can use this command as the law exposes the sin. Sin can use the law now to arouse all kind of covetous desires within us. If there were no law, the sin would not have any power. I don't have to tell any of you with a 3-year-old the reality of that. Now, any of you that's got a 3-year-old, the whole house can belong to the 3-year-old, and you cordon off a room that said, don't go in there. That's grandmommy's special things. Don't go in there. I don't want, you playing with those things. And what's the 3-year-old say? I got to get in that room. The 3-year-old, blah, 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 blah. I mean, it's baby talk out, but that's what the kid's saying. I got to get in that room. Why? Because the command has incited the sin. And sin leverages it. That's what Paul is saying here, that the law is not sin. No, the law is not sin, meganoita. But sin leverages the law. Think about that for a minute. That you are so sinful in your human nature. You are so sinful that the very holy law of God can be used by sin to make you even more sinful. The law has holy intentions. The law is not sin, it is good. But sin can leverage it. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "At one time I lived without understanding the law." I didn't understand the law. "But when I learned the command not to covet," for instance, "the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life." Man, I thought that by living according to the law, I thought that by living according to the law, I would live, truly live, the way God had intended me to live. But no, these things brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. It's almost like this image of Adam and Eve back in the garden, where Satan is the tempter here and tempts Eve by deceiving her. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Listen, God's holding out on you. Not only does he begin to cause Eve to doubt God's word, but he begins to cause Eve to doubt God's love. And if I can get you to doubt God's word, and I can get you to doubt God's love for you, I can open the door for you to do all kinds of rebellious things. Paul says, "Sin took advantage of those things and deceived me. The law, which is holy and true, was used by sin to leverage that which was a lie. And it used those commands," Paul said, "to kill me, as it did Adam and Eve. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life. I lived without this understanding," the Apostle Paul says, "because I was able to manage the law. I wasn't actually taking what I desired. I wasn't actually killing somebody I hated. I wasn't actually leaving my wife and marrying a woman who didn't belong to me. So I was all good, right?" Paul says, "No, that's when I misunderstood the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, when I learned how deep that went within me, when I learned how the law exposed that in me, oh, I was dead." Paul managed his life by an outward obedience to the law. He looked really good, like some of us do. He was very confident in his success. He tells us he was in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more." Look at the swagger here. "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded Hebrew, a citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, and you know about them. These guys, we demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for a righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." Listen to that. "I once thought these things were valuable," Paul says, "but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done." See, once Paul began to understand who he was in light of the law and sin's use of it, he knew he was wrecked. And he knew how futile it was to try to manage it. You see, when we begin to understand the function of the law, which goes beyond behavior modification and just a posing of righteousness, we will begin to realize that even though not all sins are crimes, think about that, not all sins are crimes, all sin is deadly. All sin will kill you. Again, you steal, there's a law of the land to inflict judgment on you for that. If you kill, there's a law of the land to it's a crime of against the law of the land, and they can throw you in jail and keep you there forever for that. But coveting, I can mask that. So using the law to manage behavior couldn't bring Paul life, because the power of sin by using the law murdered him. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, 'God is tempting me.' God never tempted. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires," and there it is. That's the same word Paul uses for coveting back in Romans 6, epithumia. James uses the same word. Temptation comes from our own coveting, our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, boom, the symptoms lead to death. For life, everlasting, satisfying life, in the law, it requires an obedience that we are too weak to live up to. Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, verse 5, that for Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God, yes, I'm going to be made right with God by keeping the law. Paul says, okay, then you're required to obey all of its commands, even the ones that talk about coveting. The law does not relax its standard, men and women. If you're here today and you're curious about that, that maybe God is sitting up there just kind of winking at your weakness, his holy law does not relax his standard for you or for me. If it did, the law would not be God's law. And as the Apostle Paul states to close this section that he's been talking about here, he says in Romans 7, verse 12, "But still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy. Its commands are right and good." Paul is speaking in the present tense here of the character of God's law. But how can that be? How can God's law be holy and his commands right and good if the law, which is good, caused my death? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? No. There's the distortion. The law didn't cause my death. Sin used the law. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death, so we can see how terrible sin really is. The law is there to show us just how sinful we really are and how wicked sin can be, even with the holiness of God. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. Never will forget the first time I ever had a dental x-ray. Remember that? Remember when you had your teeth x-rayed for the first time? That's an uncomfortable experience. And perhaps what's most terrifying is the last thing they do before they walk out of the room is they lay this lead-laden blanket over you. And it covers you from like here down. I'm like, I'm here for my teeth. Is there something wrong with my spleen? What's going on here? No, that's to protect you. From what? The radiation. As they walk around the hallway to behind the booth to take the picture, right? Why? Because that which is there to expose the problem, if abused, can cause you pain. That's what sin does. Sin turns the radiation on you that's meant to expose the sin and destroys you with it. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death under the law. So we can see how terrible sin really is. You think you're playing around with sin like it's some little kitten? And you got this little pet sin. I don't know what it might be for you, but it's a thing that you know that the law has said you shouldn't be engaged in, and the law has pointed that out, but you're like, it's a kitten. I can manage this. I can handle that. Every drug addict I know says they can manage their drug addiction. Every alcoholic I've ever known, they say they can manage their alcohol consumption, right? You can manage it. That's the denial. That's the deception. That's where we fall headlong into a pattern which leads to what? Physical destruction. The reality of sin is that sin, whether it's fantasy or whether it's reality, can be coddled as a kitten that turns into a wildcat and rips out your throat. That's sin. Sin leverages the law without mercy. It doesn't care the law is holy. It will use every tool at its disposal, even the holiness of God. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making. Now notice through here, this is something that jumped out at me, and again, I got to cut this short, but this is something that jumped out at me through this whole passage. Satan as the adversary, Satan as the enemy here, is not mentioned in any of Paul's instruction here. Paul is talking about just your flesh. Paul is talking about just your human nature, left unto yourself, Paul says. You don't need the devil coming along, baiting you with anything. You've got enough flesh on you to cause you enough trouble and to keep you busy. That's how exceedingly sinful is in our lives. And it ought to show you your desperate need for a Savior. That's the purpose and function of the law. That's the limit of the law. Not that it gives you power to obey it, but it gives you the instruction to know how desperately you need a Savior because you can't obey it. Even when you know it, knowledge isn't power here. It just exposes what is wrong. David says in Psalm chapter 19, verse 9, the laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold. They are even the finest gold. The law of God is more desirable. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant. They are an MRI to your servant. And a great reward for those who obey them. Just because you can't understand the law any better than the Apostle Paul does, just because the law doesn't make sense to you, just because we live in a culture that looks at the law of God and goes, those things are antiquated, those things are outdated, those things no longer apply. Really? Just because you don't understand it, just because it doesn't make sense, doesn't mean that it does not apply. The reason you need a Savior is because the law of God is that applicable throughout the course of time. It stands the course of time. It will not die unless you die to it. So that you can be married to another. So that it can become the in-law. Because your spouse in Christ loves you. Your spouse in Christ has not only given you a new name, a new identity, but he has brought you to himself and he has placed himself within you. So that the law we now obey is his law. It's the law that he writes on our hearts. It's the holiness that is appropriated to us, given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit in relationship with Christ. This is who we are, those of us that know Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know him, this is how desperate you need him. Let's pray together. Our Father God, I thank you that you love us and that you've given us your word. Your gospel is true. To think that the very law of God that brought condemnation to us apart from Christ was used to judge Christ on the cross for us so that he absorbed our condemnation. That in fulfilling the law, he was acceptable as a substitution for our penalty, for our condemnation. Father, may we cling to his sacrifice. May we cling to his resurrection. And may we cling to the power of that resurrection, draw closely to him, so that his character, written on our hearts, begins to be displayed in all we say and do. I ask that for myself and for my family. I ask that for every person gathered here today, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you next week as we finish this section.